Think back, you know, nearly 10 years ago to the era of Kevin 07. I remember the day after the 2007 election when the Rudd Labor Party dislodged the Liberal government of some 10 years. It was pretty brutal by memory. Even Johnny Howard lost his seat. That morning, one of my very good mates texted me and said on the phone, "Don't you love the smell of burning Tory carcasses in the morning?" I won't tell you what I texted back. He assumed that I'd gotten the government, like him, that he wanted. What happens when you wake up the day after an election, and I probably should have preached this back in May or whenever we had our federal election, but anyway, and you don't get the government that you want? That's a question Americans, whatever sort of end of the political spectrum they find themselves on, are going to be wrestling with in the not-too-distant future. What do you do if you can't stomach a political leader and their politics? And what do you do also if the community around you isn't much to your liking? I've been reading a few writers lately who point out that we live in a post-Christian world. Our Christendom is gone. And maybe you're alarmed by that. Maybe you're alarmed by the fact that our communities are changing, values are shifting, things are becoming more godless. Maybe, just perhaps, we're losing our soul. So what do we do as followers of Jesus in that regard? Do we sort of, you know, take our bat and ball and just go home? Avoid any kind of political involvement? Do you start a monastery? Do we keep to ourselves? Well, Romans 13 has something to say about this morning. And why Paul actually jumps on this issue, who knows exactly. But remember, Paul is writing to a church that sits at the heart of the Roman Empire. And it's made up of Jews who never really fit in with Roman ways of living. And it's made up of Gentiles, non-Jews, who are now looking less and less like their neighbours as they start to follow Jesus. And the empire that Paul writes in and lives in is becoming increasingly hostile to Christians as people started to work out that Christianity isn't some little sect within Judaism. It's not the same thing. The Jews were afforded a bunch of exemptions from Roman religious practice, like worshipping the emperor. And so Paul knows it's going to become harder and harder and harder and harder to be a Christian in that world. Actually, it's a world that's kind of becoming, or ours is becoming, similar to. So do they take their bat and ball and go home and run away, start a ghetto for Christians, or try to overthrow the government? The answer is simply no. And we need to remember, as we look at this, we're in the realm of worship that we've been thinking about for the last few weeks. If you think back to chapter 12 of Romans, we saw right at the start back there, worship's really about offering your body as a living sacrifice to God. It's irrational, reasonable worship. It's the controlling idea throughout all of these chapters. Worship is in response to God's mercy. It connects us with God, but it connects us with others, and it keeps on connecting. So worshippers, you could say, worshippers of the Lord Jesus, take seriously the obligations they have as citizens. We're going to be the best citizens. And the first thing you see this morning is Paul shows us that that happens as we submit to the government. You see it in the first seven verses, but before we dive in, just some things to quickly clear up. You know, you might have a whole bunch of questions that you want answered about government and the church and the state as institutions. Paul isn't—he's not writing about that. It's not on his radar. This is about you personally as a citizen, as a follower of Jesus. And I think we also need to remember the government that he's got in mind as he writes. He hasn't got a government like ours in mind. Actually, he's got the Roman emperor in mind, who in Paul's day, as far as we know, was Nero. A corrupt, totalitarian tyrant who was hostile to Christians. Paul is as aware as anyone just how unjust the state can be. And he knows full well how the state of his day treated Jesus. He's not naive as he writes this stuff. The thing is, he's aware actually of how the state can benefit us, how it can actually run well and for our good. And I think that's more the perspective which Paul writes from as he tells us to submit. Generally, ideally, he's saying this is the way to work. And there's three reasons why we submit to the government, and they're there on the outline. Firstly, God put the government there. Look at verses 1 and 2 again in Romans 13. He says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. They derive their authority from God. Verse 2, if you rebel against them, it's like rebelling against God himself, and you'll incur judgment. Nero, Caligula, Domitian, those Roman emperors that were pretty nasty, Hitler, Stalin, Saddam Hussein, Malcolm Turnbull, maybe Donald Trump, maybe Hillary Clinton, they'll be there by virtue of God's providence, whether they acknowledge it or not. And that doesn't mean that God is personally responsible for the stupid, violent, nasty, tyrannical things that they do. Because remember, there's that asymmetry between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. If leaders take the authority that they've been given and delegated and misuse it, that doesn't call into question God's goodness and control. So we're to be loyal subjects. Now, this sounds all very absolute, I know. Some governments have actually taken this and used it and said, hey, look, it's in the Bible. You've got to obey us. The Nazis loved Romans 13. They loved to run it by people. So it raises the question you're all thinking, do I submit always in everything that the government wants me to do? Given that their authority is delegated by God, that implies, doesn't it, that it's not absolute. God's the absolute authority. That puts a limit on the reach of the state over you as a Christian, in a sense. You get a hint of that in verse 7, don't you? Paul says there, give to everyone what you owe them, taxes, revenue, respect, honour. That's Paul riffing off Jesus' famous words, you know, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. And it undercuts the idea of Paul's day and indeed Jesus' day that the emperor of the Roman Empire was God. He's not. He doesn't have a divine absolute right. It says you only give political leaders and rulers what they're owed. Yep, tax, allegiance as far as you can, but no to Caesar, Prime Minister or President worship. Jesus is Lord. We answer to him, not to men. That's what Peter and John in Acts chapter 5 say as they're dragged in front of the government of their day and told, don't preach in Jesus' name anymore. They say, we must obey God and not men. That's how it works. So practically, you know, if the state asks you to do something immoral, something that goes against God's word, the answer is, no, I can't do that. If they command what God forbids or forbid what God commands, you disobey the state. So, you know, government employees who are asked to lie, or they're instructed to falsify records, or perjure themselves in court for security reasons. I don't know. There's heaps of examples that you could possibly push through this. This cuts into a whole world of ethics. There's things that you just can't do. And the state's authority is limited, isn't it, when it comes to your conscience as it's shaped by God's word. Now, this is a big deal at the moment in Ireland. I don't know if you've been following it in the news. The case of Ashes Bakery. It's a bakery that's owned by a Christian family. And they were asked to make a cake with a decoration that promoted gay marriage. And they said, no, we can't do that. And the courts in the UK have ruled against them and said they've acted unlawfully and discriminatorily. Now this, at one level, it's actually not even about the cake. It's not about serving gay people. They've served that customer in question who happens to be a gay man who's a gay activist. They've served him plenty of times for any other cake. They've never actually discriminated against him personally. It's about the message and the idea that that cake would convey. It's interesting, Daniel MacArthur, the guy who owns the bakery, a Christian fella, he says, we could not decorate a cake with a pornographic image or with swear words on it. We wouldn't decorate a cake with a get this spiteful message about gay people, because to do so would be to endorse and promote what was said. That would actually go against their conscience also. The issue here is that the state is starting to say we've got an absolute right when it comes to claiming the rule over your conscience. There's no freedom of conscience here. You've actually got to affirm the idea, even if it goes against your convictions about the Christian view of marriage. So that opens the door to civil disobedience or civil protest. And Paul doesn't explain exactly what that looks like. He doesn't, he's not, you know, this isn't five steps to staging a coup. That's not here. The thing is, in our time and place, it's not disobedient to write to local members. It's okay to actually debate this in the public square and argue a case. Classical liberal democracy lets you do that. You're allowed to. The thing is, you don't always win. You don't win the argument or persuade people. And so when the state demands too much and you can't obey, then sometimes submitting to the state looks like submitting to their punishment. And that's probably what's going to happen to the Ashes Bakery family. They'll probably go out of business and face legal penalties. The thing is, plenty of Christians in the first few centuries, they submitted to punishment. They lost their lives, were imprisoned and endured a lot of unfair things rather than do what's wrong. That's actually how you relate to the government when they go in these directions. Now, while we're talking about the government punishing people, yep, they get it wrong. They also get it right. And that's another reason to submit. The government is God's servant in the world. They administer justice. Now, just look at verses 3 to 5. Paul says there, "For the rulers hold no terror to those who do right, but for those who do wrong." Do you want to be free from fear? Then do what's right and you'll be commended. That's the ideal, right? "For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers don't bear the sword for no reason. They're God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on wrongdoers. Therefore submit, not only because of possible punishment, but because of conscience." It's about keeping a clear conscience. It's not just about avoiding punishment. And this connects, doesn't it, with last week, what we talked about, not taking vengeance, leaving room for God's wrath. How do you do that? Stand back and let the state do its job as they exercise justice. They do it by bearing the sword, says Paul, and in his day, yep, that meant capital punishment, and this isn't the time to get into whether or not that's right. It's enough to say they punish crime, they deal with injustice, they right wrongs, and it's for your good. There again in verse 4, isn't it? You know, anarchy is not actually a good thing. If tomorrow is declared National Anarchy Day, what are you going to do? I'm going to dig a hole and hide, right? Until it's over. As God's servant does their job, keeping law and order, you've got nothing to fear and everything to gain positively. Our conscience recognises it's the right thing to do. And there's one more reason that follows out of this. It's not just that they serve God by administering justice. They serve by building community. And that's not a particularly easy job to do. It's a difficult job, a full-time job. That's what Paul says in verse 6. He says, this is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants. And the word servant there, it's the word literally for minister, deacon. They give their full time to governing, so give them what they're owed. You know, next time you're tempted to whinge about paying tax, you know, think of all that the government does. Could you do it? I know that they don't do it perfectly. I know that there's plenty of waste and mismanagement. Some of you who've worked in government circles, you've actually seen it. But if you don't like paying tax, you know, next time you've got an emergency, don't call 000. You're having a heart attack, don't call the ambulance. Don't send your kids to the public schools. And for that matter, don't send them to private schools that get subsidised by the government. Don't go to university. Don't drive on the roads. Don't catch the trains. Don't turn on a tap if you don't like paying tax. And for us Aussies who, we just love authority, don't we? I think we need to be wary of bagging our politicians out all the time. Maybe the best citizens won't complain all the time when they get it wrong. Just. Actually, we will write and complain, but maybe when they make good decisions and demonstrate real compassion and mercy, we might write to encourage them or speak to them. I suspect, and I think this is kind of like my job in a way, I only hear from people when things go wrong. I reckon politicians only hear from people when things go wrong. We honour them by letting them know when they're doing a good job. We owe it to them. But moving along, there's another obligation here. Don't just owe the government. Look at what we owe our community. This is the second big thing to think through this morning, and we'll hopefully skip through this a bit quicker. We owe people around us a debt of love. Verse 8, look what he says there. "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law." I mean, you don't fulfil it by keeping it to save yourself. That's not what he's talking about. it's fulfilling the intent of the law, which, as Paul says there in verse 9, is about loving your neighbour as yourself. Now, the idea of loving others, loving your neighbour as yourself, I think that often feels a bit vague. And so Paul is saying, no, actually there's some definition and shape to this. It's why he quotes those commandments there from the second half of the Ten Commandments that are about loving your neighbour. Verse 10, it's about doing no harm. God graciously actually gives us some definition about that. One commentary I was reading during the week points out these aren't guidelines, they're love lines. You keep God's law, you actually love people. That's what the best citizens do, but you hurt people by breaking God's law, because actually the law is primarily about community. That's why God gave it to Israel in the first place. People get hurt when people break those laws. People get hurt when, well, someone commits adultery. It's not just the two people in isolation damaging themselves, which they do. There's the collateral damage. There's the other spouse, there's the kids, the grandparents, the networks of friends and families. They all get affected. And it's the same with the rest of those commandments. It's got community implications. Now, I think this is a bit hard for us because people seem to think that actually the loving thing, the no harming thing to do actually is to bend the rules. You know, take the adultery example again. You know, if I don't follow my heart and pursue this person, I'll make myself sick with love. It'll hurt me. Or think about telling the truth. We think that that will hurt people. If they find out what they're really like, they'll be devastated. And so we lie about them and patronise them. But it actually damages them. It gives them no opportunity to grow. We tend to think that the loving thing is the comfortable thing to do, the path of least resistance with people. But living God's way, as confronting and as inconvenient as it is, it's the best way for people to be whole. And that makes sense given that God's made us. Surely he'd know what's good for us. And so implicitly this means, doesn't it, that you're actually in relationships with people, you're in community with people, you're relating to others. It's pretty hard to fulfil this ongoing debt of love by just retreating into a Christian ghetto. Keeping our neighbours at arm's length. There's no opportunity to love. Just because I don't like the way perhaps my community is going, moving away from God, that doesn't let me off the hook. Actually, it increases the obligation to be in people's lives. How else are people who are moving away from God and don't understand the good things that come from living under his rule, how else are they going to see? They don't see it in you. We owe it to them. That's what best citizens do. Now, this feels a bit like hard work, I reckon. Trying to live as a good citizen, are you feeling a little deflated? It's enough to actually make you want to have heaven come to earth. For Jesus to come back and fix everything up and to long for that. And you know what? That's where Paul goes right now, isn't it? We'll be the best citizens now because of where our citizenship really lies. It's the last thing to think about this morning. So look at verse 11. He says, do this, submitting to government, loving your neighbours, understanding the present time. Which isn't about the time of day, it's the age that we're in. Behind all of this, we've got to understand that Jesus ushered in a new age. It comes as he dies on the cross, rises to new life for us, and ushers in, really, the age to come. It creeps into the here and now. Ever since Jesus rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven, we live with a tension between what is and what is yet to come. Jesus has saved us completely, absolutely. But my salvation in its fullest, finalist form hasn't come yet. Resurrected bodies, you know, creation in harmony with people and with God. The kingdom in its fullness. It's not here yet, but it comes closer every day. As Paul says there in verse 11, your salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. So good citizenship is about living for the coming kingdom now. We don't live like it's the dark old age. We live for the day that's coming. And the image that Paul uses to describe what you do in the here and now, it's like changing clothes. He does this elsewhere, but look what he says in verse 12. He says, the night's nearly over, the day is almost here, so let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. This is the fight for being good citizens. You need armour. And it looks a lot like verse 13, keeping those love lines. The kind of behaviour he mentions there kind of ties in with the laws that he talked about. the love lines. It's not carousing, drunkenness, sexual immorality and so on. That's nighttime type behaviour and attire, and it harms people. It's not hugely loving. So verse 14, he says, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and don't think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. It's more than just clothing yourself with Christ's character, trying to be like him. You know, God doesn't just give us a bunch of rules and ethics and ideas and says, go and do the best you can. He actually graciously gives us himself. The reason to be a good citizen is that Jesus, the King of the age to come, comes and lives, well, in us, with us. So who am I as a citizen? I'm someone who's, well, clothed with Christ. He's here with me. And when I think about that, when I think about who's here with me and think more about him, I start to think less about gratifying the desires of the flesh and living consistently with an age that's passing away. You know, when Christians live for the kingdom that's coming, when their values, their ethics, their desires and their longings are shaped by the kingdom that's going to break into this age in its fullest way sometime soon, it's good for our neighbours. It really is. Life in the first century when Paul wrote was actually pretty miserable. We've got just no idea, I think, sometimes how good we've got it. Frightening time, really. There were tyrannical emperors in the Roman Empire. There was a bit of peace and stability, but they were fickle guys. And there's the darkness of paganism that surrounded the Roman Empire, and that had a dark impact on people spiritually and morally, and it's why the Roman Empire disintegrated from within eventually, but something else emerged. Christianity triumphed, and it triumphed not because it got an army together, staged a coup and exercised its might, not in the first instance. Now, how did it change? How did it triumph? There's a letter that we've got from the second century called the Letter to Diognetus. It's an apologetic piece, and it talks about the way Christians did their citizenship. It also gives you a hint as to what life was like in the first century, and it wasn't great. And this is my favourite part of it. It says this, whoever wrote it to this Diognetus character, says they, the Christians, they marry and have children just like everyone else, but they don't kill unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. They are at present in the flesh, but they don't live according to the flesh. They're passing their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the appointed laws and go beyond the laws in their own lives. They love everyone, but are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and gain life. They are poor and yet make many rich. They are short of everything and yet have plenty of all things. They are dishonoured and yet gain glory through dishonour. They are mocked and blessed in return. They're treated outrageously and behave respectfully to others. When they do good, they're punished as evildoers. And when punished, they rejoice as if being given a new life. They're attacked, yet those who hate them cannot give any reason for their hostility. To put it simply, the soul is to the body as Christians are to the world. The soul is to the body as Christians are to the world. Folks, that's what we're called to be by Romans 13. When we've got the government that stinks and the community that we don't like, the soul, the heart of the community around us, the best citizens. And let's face it, our culture needs a soul. And Christ gives us himself to be that. Let's pray. And Father God, we pray that you'd help us to understand what we've read this morning. We thank you that undeniably Jesus is Lord, that he's crucified, risen and ruling from heaven. Lord of all things, Father, we pray for help this morning to live out our citizenship under his rule. And we thank you for the good and stable government we enjoy in this country. And we thank you for the incredible freedom that we enjoy. We thank you that we don't live in fear. And so we pray that we would use that freedom for good, to do good for our neighbours. Father, help us to love and serve them and demonstrate that living your way is best, and that it's the loving thing and it does no harm. Father, we thank you that Christ dwells in us and that he empowers us to live as the best citizens. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.